Seems like it wasn't very long ago when we started speaking about the spring holy days, the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, and started to encourage all of us to prepare. And since that time, we've had many inspiring, I think, messages from the men here that speak and teach, and a lot of lessons that have taken place. I know that we started off encouraging everyone to have a positive and productive Passover season. And we talked about planning to take the Passover in a worthy manner, meaning to properly discern the Lord's body and blood. We talked about the work and effort that it takes to put sin out as Christians, and how important the lessons are that we learn as we go through the process to put the leavening out of our homes before the Days of Unleavened Bread. And we talked about the work and effort, even as the first message this afternoon was talking about, that has to be put into not just putting the leavening out, but putting righteousness in. Last week, during the first holy day in Bedford, the sermon that I gave was specifically about not fighting God with what He's doing in us and through us, not fighting against it. And Mr. Demarest mentioned some of that in his message today as well. And I gave them a seven prayer list. It's a 7-point, I guess I should say, prayer list, and gave them what I call the 7-day challenge, and encouraged them to pray these 7 things during the 7 days of unleavened bread. You all didn't get the same list or the same challenge, but I brought some extras because it's not just spiritual principles for the Days of Unleavened Bread, but they are spiritual principles to help us to allow God to shape us and to mold us and to work with us as it pleases Him. So we've had a lot of lessons, and you had the sermon this morning as well from Mr. Jackson. And so the theme for this year, and you may have heard it before, or I may have used it before, but the theme that we used this year was to use this time of the spring holiday season as a springboard to growth. And that was what we were striving to encourage all of us to do, to use this as a time to grow spiritually, to focus on spiritual growth. And now that here we are on the last day of unleavened bread, hopefully that's something that we've each have seen to some degree in our life, that we have some growth that we can build upon. If we were a sports team, I would be talking about, now that we have some momentum, let's build upon it. So any of you who played sports, I could almost guarantee that at one point or another, your coach said, we have the momentum, don't lose it. Let's build upon it. Once you have the mo, you want to keep the mo. And you want more mo. And that's what we want to do. We've had this opportunity to grow, and now we want to build upon it. We want to continue the growth, continue to use this as a time to not just grow during the spring holy days, but to build upon the growth that we have experienced. Build upon the positive, the spiritually positive atmosphere that we've had during the spring holy day season. No letdown between now and the time that Pentecost comes in the end of May. So with that in mind, let's talk a little bit about the Apostle Peter. We can look around this room and we recognize that God calls a variety of people and a variety of personalities, and Peter is an apostle that had quite a personality. He was the kind of person that you had no doubt about what he was thinking, probably had no doubt when he was talking. He was straightforward, is my guess, in the way that he would talk to people, because he just wore his emotions out on his sleeve, so to speak. And he certainly had a different personality than mine. I tend to be one of those people that lay back, try to watch what's going on, and discern what's taking place, and then decide whether or not I want to get into the middle of it, whereas he would just jump right in. And we have several examples of that. We have the example when Christ was walking on the lake, when the disciples were in the boat and they were debating, what is it? Is it a spirit? What's coming at us? And once he realized it was Christ, you might remember that he said, well, then let me walk on the water. And out of the boat he goes, and he's walking on the water, and he had this great opportunity And we know that he became afraid because of the storm and began to sink. But Peter was the only one that said, let me get out there and walk on the water. And so he did it. We just, during Passover, reading through John 13, when Christ went to wash the disciples' feet, he comes to Peter, and Peter says, no, you can't wash my feet. And then Christ says, well, if I can't, you have no part with me. And he says, wait a minute then, wash all of me, not just my feet, wash all of me. And Christ said, no, that's not necessary. And then we also have the situation in John 21. So let's look in John chapter 21. By this time in John chapter 21, Christ had appeared to the disciples several times. And just to go back a little bit, chapter 20 and verse 30, it says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So when he was with them, he had performed many miracles. And it says so that they might believe. Verse 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So after Christ had been with them for a while, various things had taken place, the miracles that they had seen, they were coming up to chapter 21. They were all together. The idea that we get is that some time had passed. So here they are sitting together, probably waiting for Christ to come again. They didn't know what was going to happen next, but apparently some time had passed. Verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Verse 2 talks about the number of disciples that were there. And then in verse 3, we just read, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. So apparently enough time had gone by without Christ coming again that they're sitting around, and maybe the same as some of you would do, sitting around and all of a sudden you think, well, Christ doesn't seem to be returning right now, so I guess I'll go fishing. That's what Peter must have thought in his mind. So they get in the boat and they go fishing. They said to him, we're going to go with you also. They went out and immediately got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So apparently they had been fishing for some time. Verse 4, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So the implication is they fished all night, it's morning time. Verse 5, then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. In verse 7, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Now, so again, we get a glimpse into his personality, but we see that he had such a desire to be with Christ, that once he recognized that it was Christ on the shore, says he put on his outer garment and he just plunged into the sea. Now, I don't know exactly what plunged means. Some commentary says it means that he dove head first. When I read it, it reminds me of just jumping over the side. The point is he was really eager to get to where Christ was. Any of you, if you've been through lifeguard training, you have to do that first step into the pool and you have to swing your arms like this and do a scissor kick with your legs so that your head stays above the water so that you can see the person that supposedly you're going to save if they're drowning. Now, that's what it reminds me of. I've been through that lifeguard training a couple of times, and every time I plunge into the pool that way, they say, you're supposed to keep your head above the water. And I say, well, I'm trying. But if they weighed 100 pounds more, they wouldn't keep their head above the water either. But that's what it reminds me of, just jumping in, and his desire was to be with Christ. He could not contain himself once he realized it was Christ standing on the shore. He plunged into the water, and he swam to shore. I'm guessing the other guys probably had a good laugh at him, as he put on his robe, his outer garment, and starts swimming into shore. And they're rowing into shore at the same time while he's fighting against the waves and things to get in there and to see Christ. But he could not contain himself. Peter had a zeal for Christ which he could not hide. And zeal is something that is extremely important for each and every Christian. And as we grow, or as we build upon the growth that we've had through the spring holiday season, let's add to it zeal. Even more zeal. Zeal is something that each of us must have and must maintain throughout the year. Not just on a holy day or Sabbath, but every one of us should maintain zeal throughout the year. It's very important for Christians to be zealous, to the point to where we can't contain it. And what I mean by that is that we don't just jump off a boat as Peter did. But it is such a part of who we are that it dictates who we are and how we are. It's deeply rooted into who we are. Notice in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, there's a verse that's known as one of the hard sayings of the Bible. People, theologians, explain it in various ways, and you can read various commentaries that will explain it in various ways. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, the first part of this verse, as far as the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, most commentaries and explanations will be the same. Ever since the gospel of the kingdom began being preached, the people who were preaching it or living the gospel suffered persecution to one extent or another. So many people will agree on the first part of this verse. The second part, the violent take it by force, is where the differences comes in. The violent means to use strong force. And typically, when we think of Christians, we don't think of using strong force. I don't know how many of you are boxers or wrestlers or fist fighters. Hopefully not too many of us are using that kind of strong force, at least not out of anger or anything of that nature. But this is talking about using very strong force. So violent, that's the type of person that is being described. And it says they take the kingdom by force, which means to grab a hold of something and claim it for yourself. Now sometimes we'll see this attitude in children. I know that my family, the first three boys were 4 years apart. And occasionally one boy would get something, the other two won it. And they all of a sudden all three of us are on the ground trying to get the one thing, whatever it is, that we're supposed to share between the three of us. But one would have it and they would grab it and hold on to it to keep it for themselves. So that's the idea behind this word force. It means to grab a hold of something and claim it for yourself. To keep it for yourself. So there are various ways to interpret this verse. Some commentators will say that some of the people at that time wanted to grab a hold of Jesus Christ and make him king right then to get rid of the Romans. But let me read from you or to you from Barclay's commentary. In Barclay's commentary for verse 12, it says this is a very difficult saying. The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Luke has this saying in another form, in Luke 16:16. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed, and everyone tries to enter it by force. So it's clear that at some time Jesus said something in which violence and the kingdom were connected. Something which is a difficult saying which no one seems to fully, at that time, fully understand or understood. Certainly, Luke and Matthew understood it. Luke says people storm their way into the kingdom. He means, as James Denny says, that the kingdom of heaven is not for the well-meaning, but for the desperate. In other words, no one drifts into the kingdom. And I submit to you that that's the meaning of this verse, is that nobody drifts into the kingdom. When he says that it's not for the well-meaning, but for the desperate, what he's talking about is that people who are desperate for something, they work very hard for it. They're very diligent in their effort to attain it. So when he says it's not for the well-meaning, but for the desperate, because no one drifts into the kingdom, that the kingdom only opens its doors to those who are prepared to make as great an effort to get into it as people do when they storm a city. And so that's his saying, or the way that he describes what Luke says. In Matthew, it says that from the time of John until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. The very form of that expression seems to go back over a considerable time, from the days of John, who was thrown into prison, right down to our own times. The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and persecution at the hands of violent people. So he says it's likely we get the full meaning by putting both accounts together. That should read something like, always my kingdom will suffer violence. There will always be antagonism, and people will try to break up the kingdom and snatch it away and destroy it. And therefore, only those who are desperately in earnest, only those in whom the violence of devotion matches and defeats the violence of persecution will in the end enter into it. And so what he's saying is that if you want the kingdom, it needs to be such a desire that you can't contain it, that it comes out, even as Peter could not contain himself to be close to Christ. So that's the point that the verse is making. It needs to be a deep-rooted part of us. I want to read the same verse, Matthew 11, verse 12, from the Amplified Bible. It says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until the present time, the kingdom of heaven has endured violent assault, and violent men seize it by force as a precious prize. A share in the heavenly kingdom is sought with most ardent zeal and intense exertion." So what we find is that this verse is saying that we have to have a certain amount of desire that leads us to act in a certain way, a certain desire and zeal for the kingdom. In other words, we grab a hold of it, the truth that God has given us, and we don't let go. No matter what we go through in life, no matter what we endure, nothing will separate us from the truth. And this way of life, as we can read from these words that are in this section of Scripture, it takes action. And zeal must be part of the action. So it's important that as Christians, we build upon the growth that we have, and that we develop zeal for God, for God's way of life, for the kingdom. Now, oftentimes we don't consider ourselves to be violent people, like I was talking about earlier. That's a good thing. We're told to pursue peace with all men, and that the peacemakers will be called sons of God. But God expects us and wants us to pursue His kingdom with zeal. And He wants us to be forceful in this way of life, that we will fight for the kingdom, that we will fight for what God has given us. God wants to know our desire, that our desire truly is to be with Him in His kingdom. Now, same ideas in Matthew chapter 5. Let's turn there and look. Matthew chapter 5, Verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." So here we have these words, hunger and thirst. So hunger and thirst are huge motivators. Now, many of us may have been hungry before. We may have missed a meal, or sometime when we're fasting, we get to the point where we feel extremely hungry. I know that when my kids were young and they used to say, "I'm starving," I can't tell you how many times I told them, "No, you're not." You may be hungry. You might be very hungry, but you're not starving. And even traveling through parts of Africa, I've only seen a few people who I would say were truly starving. I know that sometimes on TV you can see the various pictures of children with the distended stomachs, and they're obviously malnourished. They're skinny in the arms and legs, and I've only seen that a few times. Those types of people who are suffering to that degree, I would say they're starving. But anybody who is truly hungry to the point of getting close to starvation, they're very motivated to get food. It's showing the same type of desire for righteousness that we talked about in Matthew 11. Somebody that hasn't had any water, if you can imagine somebody walking through the desert for days without any water, they get desperate. They start to hallucinate to where they see the palm tree and the little palm. I forget what that's called now. The oasis. What is that called? Is that what it is? An oasis. So they go and you see it sometimes on TV where it looks like somebody's going to jump into a pond and they dive into sand because they're just dreaming. It's how thirsty they are. They want that water so badly. So we're told here, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." That was one of the points that's on the prayer list, the 7-day challenge that I talked about, to pray and ask God to help us to create in us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. People who are truly hungry and truly thirsty are very motivated, and they will work hard to get what they need. And that's the point that's being made here. So every single one of us should have this attitude, to work hard for the kingdom, to have a zeal that God's way of life is such a part of who we are that we can't contain it. As human beings, though, maintaining this type of desire and this type of zeal is a challenge. And oftentimes we find ourselves where it might wane, and then we try to increase it. And we have examples in the Bible as well. We know that King David, let's look at Psalm 51, went through this situation where he lost his hunger and thirst for what's right, for righteousness, pursued his own will. And he drifted away from God. Remember, nobody will drift into the kingdom. And here's a time when David was drifting, and he drifted away from God. We recognize that this was a very fervent prayer of repentance that David had. And I'm just going to read one verse, verse 12, where he had to say, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit." Now we know that David was later described as a man after God's own heart. But it's an important aspect. David recognized he needed to be restored. So it says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." So if any of us ever find ourselves where we don't have the joy for the salvation God has given us, then we're probably at a point where we're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But if we find ourselves there, it's important to ask God to restore us. David needed to have this restoration, or to be restored. "Restore in me the joy." The joy is talking about a gladness or an exaltation that's demonstrated by expressions. So he's talking about having a joy for the relationship with God to such a point that he demonstrates it. It's such a part of him that he can't contain it. So it's important as we go through this life and as we go through trials that we maintain the joy of the salvation that God has given us. The word in Hebrew actually denotes something that is deeply rooted. What it means by something that is deeply rooted is that it's a part of us. Again, it's a part of who we are and how we are. The joy for the salvation that God has given us. And from time to time, we turn to these verses and we read through these verses like this one. But it's important that every one of us recognize that God's way of life is a way of joy. And there should be a joy that we live. A joy that is so deeply rooted in us and such a part of who we are that we can't contain it, that it motivates us, that it helps us to strive to continue to hunger and thirst after righteousness. But David had to ask God to restore this joy. So the joy that David is asking God to restore, it's not superficial, it's not skin deep, it is deeply rooted, and it's a way of life. But somehow he had drifted away from it, and he had lost it. So David, once he became reconciled with God, went on to serve God faithfully and zealously the rest of his life with his whole heart. So as we build upon the growth that we've had this spring Holy Day season, it's important that we strive to seek God with our whole heart. Now, sometimes the Bible is very simple. How many of us recognize Matthew 6:33? Seek you first the kingdom of God. So we know that. And it sounds so easy. And it sounds like something we should be able to wake up and do every single day of our lives. And yet, many of us still have the ups and downs that we go through in life. And sometimes we can begin to drift. So now that we have this momentum from the spring Holy Day season, let's keep it and build upon it. Look at Psalm 119. There are various scriptures throughout this chapter which emphasize the fact that we need to seek God with our whole heart. How many of us would want God to be half-hearted toward us? I think we know the answer to that. Hopefully none of us. None of us would want God to be half-hearted toward us. God wants us to be wholehearted towards Him. Verse 2. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. So even this verse where it talks about seeking God with the whole heart, the word seek means to investigate diligently, to inquire, to go back over the same place over and over until you find what you're looking for. Now, this is a verse when I, every time I read through this verse and think about the word seek and the fact that it shows a great deal of effort taking place, it makes me think of any time I'm looking for anything in the house and I can't find it. And I know I've told you this before, Valerie, one of her nicknames is the finder, because we can just say, where is blah? We'll yell it out in the house because we're looking, can't find it. Where can I find the keys? And she'll say, go to this drawer. And I'll say, I did. And she'll say, well, move this and you'll find it. And so I'll go back to the drawer, move one thing, there it is. But she's a better seeker than I am. But this word is saying specifically to continue to search carefully. So as Christians, we must go back. We must go back constantly seeking God with our whole heart. Look at verse 10. We've covered these verses before discussing this subject as far as seeking God with our whole heart or being wholehearted Christians. Verse 10 says, "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." Verse 34. "Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." And any time you go through Psalm 119, you'll see that the psalmist will say that he will do something and then expect something from God. Or if God does something, God expects something from us. So give me understanding. We should pray and ask for understanding. "And I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." Verse 58. "I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word." Verse 69. "The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart." So we recognize that at this point in time, after David recognized he had drifted from God and he repented, he had a zeal which was pleasing to God. The psalmist in 119 emphasizes the need to worship God and to serve God wholeheartedly. And we're very grateful, I think I could speak for all of us, that God is always wholehearted towards us. And it's a wonderful thing that our God is always wholehearted towards us. So He didn't call us out of the world. He doesn't tell us to love less every other human being and every other physical thing and love Him and seek Him with our whole heart and then not treat us the same. Jeremiah chapter 32. There are many verses that tell us that God is wholehearted towards us. But I like this section of Scriptures because it says it specifically. And it is a prophecy about the future when He's gathering Israel back to Him. But it also applies to those who He's called today. Jeremiah 32 and verse 37, where it says, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger and my fury and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God." Verse 39. "Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them." Verse 40. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good." So God says He will make an everlasting covenant with His people, that He will not turn away from doing them good, but I'll put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. "Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." Now, so God is wholehearted towards us. We know He tells us He will never leave us nor forsake us. He tells us He's begun a good work in us and He will see it through till the end. And so we recognize that God is wholehearted towards His people. And He wants us to be wholehearted toward Him. He wants us to demonstrate a zeal in our life for Him and for His way of life. That's what He's looking for. God wants to see the zeal from His people. And we know what happens when God's people lose zeal. And we're not going to turn there today. If you study Revelation 3, where it talks about the Laodiceans, it says that God is displeased with them, with people who have lost their zeal. A Christian without zeal becomes lukewarm and eventually distasteful to God. So we want to make sure that we build upon our zeal and that none of us are drifting, that we don't allow ourselves to drift. and that we build upon the momentum that we have. And so it's important that every one of us take a look at this and every one of us address this in our lives. Are we zealous for God to the point that we are living it, that we can't contain it? Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I like this chapter. In the New King James Bible that I use, right above verse 9, it says, "Behave like a Christian." And we recognize that Romans 12 is a Christian living chapter of the Bible. Verse 9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good." So that word cling is very similar to the word force that we read in Matthew 11, where we cling to it. We grab a hold of it and we don't let go. That's the same idea that when we get married, we cling to our spouse. So abhor what is evil, which means to get rid of it, and to cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. So this is talking specifically about our brothers and sisters in Christ, where we are to be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. It goes on to talk about other things, other ways or behaviors of Christians. These were things that probably were on Mr. Dimmer's list or could be added to it. But the word lagging in verse 11 means to be sluggish, lazy, or lacking action. So we're told not to be lagging. I don't know if you were ever told this. I was told often, quit lagging behind. For some reason, my dad said I was the slowest one. So we have a group of kids, they're trying to get from one point to another, and they're always looking for me. So I heard often, quit lagging behind. I don't think I was lazy. I think I just would get distracted by anything and everything, as some kids will do. But this word specifically is talking about being slothful, lazy, sluggish, lacking action. It could be translated weariness. So we have to make sure, every one of us have to make sure that we don't grow weary, as we're told in another place. Never grow weary of well-doing. So check your zeal. One of the towns I traveled through, sooner or later I'm going to start taking pictures of all these signs that I see in Kenya, but one of the towns I traveled through, there was a sign that said, Gut Check Hotel. And it's hard to describe the place, because it's not as if you drive past a Holiday Inn and it looks like a Holiday Inn and it says Gut Check Hotel. Now, we're in one of those places where all the roads are dirt roads. Everything's dusty and dirty. Chickens and cows and things are all over the place. And along the road, there's a butchery, there's a tea shop, and here is a Gut Check Hotel. So this is a good time of year for us to check our zeal. I always thought, who would stay at Gut Check Hotel? I wouldn't eat there, even if I stayed there. But we have to make sure that our zeal has not grown weary, that we put diligence, as it says, not lagging in diligence. Diligence means to take care of business or to strive to accomplish. It means to do one's best or put forth your best effort. So again, are we putting forth our best effort every day? It's part of what we learned from the days of unleavened bread. We work to put out leavening, and then we work to put in what is unleavened. So it's part of what we learned to take effort, to make effort. Overcoming the world takes effort every day. So we're told not to be lagging in diligence and to be fervent in spirit. Now, the word fervent means to boil with heat. It's the same word that is used to describe boiling water. And so anytime water is boiling, it's not half boiling. If you're waiting for water to boil, we were doing this yesterday. I was the only one hungry, so I was the one that was trying to motivate dinner to go along, and so we started cooking, and I was trying to help to get things going along, and Vivian put the water on the stove, and I had to wait a long time. Oh, I put the water on, and I was doing everything. I know I cut the onion and did all kinds of stuff, but waiting for it to boil to put the pasta in, it seemed like it was taking a very long time. But water, if you're waiting for it to boil or if it halves the boil, it doesn't half boil. So when it's talking about being fervent in the Spirit, it means wholeheartedly putting our efforts into being in tune to God's Spirit. So this is our responsibility in serving the Lord. So again, it's not a half-hearted activity. It's something that takes diligence. It takes our whole heart. Let's look at Acts 18, Acts chapter 18. Acts 18, starting in verse 24, we read, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus." So some people, as he was known as an eloquent man, and as far as how he spoke. Verse 25, "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So when he began to speak boldly in the synagogue," or so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, "when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So what we find is, here was a man that they had no doubt about Apollos' zeal. So he had a reputation because of his, as it says, that he was fervent in the Spirit. So he had a reputation. People knew who he was because they could see his zeal. He demonstrated his zeal appropriately. And he had a zeal for the right things. And he was preaching and teaching the right things as he understood it. So it was obvious that that's what motivated him. He was zealous for the right things, and he had a zeal that people recognized and that others were able to see. So again, this type of zeal is important for Christians, and zeal is always a good thing. And if we have proper zeal, we will have proper zeal for the right things, doing the right things. Let's turn to John chapter 2. Verse 13 of John 2. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' So we recognize that we have the example of Jesus Christ. We're told to be angry and sin not. But Jesus Christ demonstrated a proper zeal. As it says here, and it's quoting from the Old Testament, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." In other words, it's consumed him. It's such a part, it's so deeply rooted in who he was and how he was, that he couldn't stop himself from doing what he did with the money changers. So we have an opportunity at this time, after the spring holy days, to build upon the growth that we have experienced, to take advantage of the momentum. And if any of us, for any reason, do not feel or think that we've had a growth during the spring season, the holy day season, then certainly we have the opportunity to start today and to focus on zeal. Now, I mentioned that last week I gave the brethren in Bedford a prayer list that had seven items and challenged them to pray the seven things for 7 days. Well, I want to add, I want to just challenge us to add zeal to our prayer list, to ask God to bless us as a congregation and as individuals with a proper zeal. A proper zeal for what is right and what is good before Him. And I'd like to ask that we focus on that between now and Pentecost. So as you're praying, ask that God will bless us with zeal. A zeal that will consume us in a way that we can't contain it. For how we live and seeking the kingdom. A zeal for righteousness, for truth, and certainly a zeal for God's kingdom. And I am convinced that is the prayer that God will bless.